You ever heard of the prepper movement? I don't know exactly when it started, but around Y2K, and I know that that probably doesn't mean anything to some of you younger people, but that was when we went to the new millennium, and there was this fear that all of the computers would get lost and we'd be thrust back into the Middle Ages, that there was this prepper movement that was preparing for doomsday. I was doing a little bit of reading this week, and the New Yorker did a lengthy article and a 7 or 8 minute video of these people who are preparing for doomsday, whether it's rioting or some kind of weather. The United States is perfectly situated with so many coasts that we are highly susceptible to a number of natural disasters. Let's see, there's earthquakes and volcanoes and wildfires and storm surges, hurricanes, cyclones, flooding, landslide, mudslides, and don't forget the supernatural one, the cataclysmic landing of some meteor that will usher us back into the dark ages in which there will be all kinds of death and destruction. I don't know if you know this or not, but in the year 1815, there was a volcano that exploded in Indonesia. And as it exploded, it literally sent ash that covered not just Indonesia, not just the Pacific, but it actually covered all of the United States. In mid-June, Massachusetts was getting snow. No crops were grown that year. Are you ready for the doomsday? I guess what got me thinking about it is, I don't know, it was maybe a month ago, Andy or Jason put out a plea for people to come help them get ready for camp to start. They needed the weeds whacked. Well, I decided that I could give a couple hours on Monday. I'm not a music person, and so rather than putting music on my phone, I grabbed a book. And I was listening to the book, and the book was all about this individual who went missing, and they went searching for him in eastern Colorado. And in eastern Colorado, there was this silo, this decommissioned missile silo that had been bought and turned into a billionaire's bunker, doomsday with luxury. I thought it was just a joke until this week I was doing a little bit of reading, and you can actually go and buy one of these doomsday bunkers. They're made from silos. They're down underneath the ground, and they're made into these luxurious places in which they have a full LED wall so it can appear like you're outside swimming pools. And for a cool $1.5 million, you can get an introductory level room. The scary part to me is they sell as fast as they can build them. Some of them going for tens of millions of dollars for the penthouse, which is really on the bottom of the house because you're safest down there. But do you ever worry about doomsday? Do you ever worry about the end of the world? As we're going through our Route 66 this morning, we come to Paul's two prophetic letters. And in 2 Thessalonians, he's going to make this comment. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. Is doomsday really coming? Well, this morning we're going to look at the first of the two letters that Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica. We're going to leave most of the doomsday discussion, most of the end times, till next week. But 1 Thessalonians, if I can just do a little bit of reviewing, it's actually the shortest two letters that the Apostle Paul will write to any of his churches. As you pick up your Bible, don't get confused. It's not arranged chronologically. Interestingly enough, 1 Thessalonians may very well be the very first book written in the New Testament, probably before the Gospels. The other competitors are James or the book of Galatians, but most would say 1 Thessalonians is amongst his earliest. The reason why it's quite a ways down on our list is because when they arranged the New Testament, for whatever reason, they decided to do it by length. It'll start again in 1 Timothy because those are pastoral epistles as opposed to letters written to churches. But 1 and 2 Thessalonians are written to this amazing church. It was a church that the Apostle Paul started on his second missionary journey. The Apostle Paul, Kenny was talking about it this morning, got together with Barnabas and said, let's go visit the churches we have been at. Barnabas wants to take John Mark, an argument breaks out, and Barnabas goes one way, Paul goes the other way. And as he gets to Antioch, he begins to wonder where he should go next. He wants to go east. He wants to go north. But God sends this vision of a man from Macedonia. Interestingly enough, in chapter 16 is where we begin the we sections of the book. Some would suggest what Paul sees is Luke himself. But anyway, he makes this little jaunt down this 10-mile walk along the Appalachian Way to the city of Philippi. And in Philippi, it is one of the most beautiful cities of the ancient world. It's on this incredible plain. Paul goes there and he ministers. People are saved, but it isn't terribly long until Paul casts out a demon of a little girl. The people get upset at him. He gets beaten up. He gets thrown in prison. He spends the night in prison. God sends an earthquake. He gets set free, but he can't really stay in Philippi. And so he goes down the coast just a little ways where he's going to settle. But Thessalonica was an important city. If you were here a couple weeks ago when I was introducing Philippi, I talked about this grand conflict that took place in 42 BC between two forces of Rome. Would it be an empire or would it be a republic? Thessalonica was on the road that Mark Antony, that Octavian, who will become Caesar Augustus, was walking. And would they support him or would they support Brutus and Cassius? They chose Octavian. And because they chose Octavian, they were rewarded mightily when his side won. In fact, Thessalonica will become a place that they will build these amazing walls. Aqueducts will be built to bring water into the city so there would be fresh water. A beautiful stadium would be built. Roads, the Roman roads would fill the city. There would be the hippodrome for races, athletic endeavors. It became this incredible place, all because of Caesar. And that presented a rather difficult problem for Paul, because Octavian changes his name to Caesar Augustus. If I may translate the Latin for you, Caesar, who is God. In fact, Caesar began to tell people he was the Son of God. He was the Savior of mankind. He was the one who brings peace, the one you must worship. Paul will enter the city of Thessalonica talking about a different Son of God, a different Savior of mankind, a different peacemaker. And thus he comes to the city of Thessalonica after just a very short jaunt, but he really doesn't get to spend very long there. In fact, if we went back to Acts chapter 17, there's this discussion of his time there, as was very typical of Paul. When he entered the city of Thessalonica, Thessalonica had a substantial Jewish population, and so he went to the Sabbath. And for three Sabbaths in a row, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was absolutely necessary for the Christ to suffer, i.e. die, and then rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. But after three Sabbaths, he's kicked out of the Sabbath. He's kicked out of the synagogue, rather. And we don't know for certain how long he stays in the city. He might have stayed there a few more days. Think days, not weeks, not certainly not months. But Paul escapes under the cover of darkness when the raging, rioting mob gets together and they drag Jason out. Sorry, Jason. They drag him out with the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, I realize it's probably some hyperbole, but think about that statement. These are the men who have turned upside down the entire world. I wonder if anybody could describe Victor Baptist Church as filled with people who've turned their world upside down. They've turned the world upside down. Why? Because they are acting against Caesar. They're not worshiping Caesar, the Son of God, the Savior of mankind, the one who brings peace. They are, in fact, worshiping another king named Jesus. Paul has to scurry out under the cover of darkness, and he spends a little bit of time in Berea. He jumps on a ship. He heads down to the city of Athens, but he isn't in Athens very long until his heart begins to break for the believers back in Thessalonica. And he does something that, as far as we know, he did no place else at no other time. He sends all of his companions away, and he's all alone because he cared so much about the Thessalonian believers, he sends Silas and Timothy. He eventually is going to go on to the city of Corinth, where they will eventually meet him. And if you remember when we were in Corinthians, God sets Paul aside and he says, you will have 18 months without any problems. And it is during this time that Paul is going to write back to the church at Thessalonica. And in many regards, I really think the book of 1 Thessalonians becomes a theological training wheels, if you will. It is one of Paul's most basic letters. He's writing to those he only had a few weeks with and wasn't able to really lay out the doctrines that they needed. It's not going to be like Ephesians or Colossians, where he's going to start with these deep theological issues. He doesn't spend the time he does in Romans. He jumps into this amazingly practical discussion. I know there's water slides and food waiting, and I don't have time for rabbit trails, but I am going to take one. It interests me a great deal that even though the book of 1 Thessalonians is very basic, every single chapter in the book of 1 Thessalonians is going to end with a discussion of the second coming of Jesus. I fear that too many times we think of prophecy as something you do at those conferences, where the guy with all of his lovely charts and pictures stands up here and tells you about the seals and the trumpets and the bowl judgments. He talks about earthquakes that take a quarter of the world's population. He says all of these things, and I fear that that's what we think of prophecy as, this fringe idea that is interesting to talk about, but come on, doesn't really impact me. Be honest, think back last week. How many times did you think about Jesus returning last week? 1 Thessalonians is going to lay as its foundation that what gets you through the hard times of life is realizing this life is not all there is. That the wrongs that you have suffered, oftentimes at the hands of others, will be made right. There is a hope for the future. And Paul is going to lay out so much of the book based upon this understanding. He's really going to divide the book three ways. Chapter one, it's just simply a prayer. Chapter two and chapter three are going to be his defense of his ministry, and then some simple explanation. He begins in verses 2 and 3 with this amazing prayer. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. And then I got tripped up by this phrase. We continually remember you before our God. Is there anybody you continually remember before God? There's lots of you that I regularly thank God for. Some of you I even thank God for often. But I'm not sure, if I'm honest, there are too many people whom I thank God continually for. You say, wait a second, Dan, explain this word continually for me. In Sunday school class this morning, Kenny had a couple words he wanted defined, and so somebody had their smartphone out and pulled Google out and saw what Google had to say about the word. I didn't do that. I don't know how Google would define continually. But I have come to this conclusion. You can figure it out. I want to give you a continual challenge this week. Would you purpose to multiple times a day pause and give thanks for someone? Mom, dad, wife, kids, grandparents, friend. See, I fear that too often in our society we get so caught up in what we want next. What I want next. Don't always stop to say thank you. Paul did. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, could say, I do it continually. And then he summarizes, and I love this summary. He's going to say that they, first of all, have these works that produce faith. Don't think that faith does nothing. In fact, if you were here in Ephesians, we talked a little bit about the necessity of faith for salvation, that we're not saved by faith, by works rather, we're saved by faith. Paul is going to go out on the limb and say that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But I would also suggest that faith always works. In fact, we're going to get there eventually to the book of James. And in the book of James, James is going to go way out on a limb and he's going to say that if your faith doesn't produce works, it's not true faith. So let me ask you, what works did your faith produce last week? What could you point to and say, this is what my faith produced last week? He then goes on and he says that not only is our work produced by our faith, but our labor is prompted by love. I can labor for you without loving you, but I can't love you without laboring for you. And in fact, I think one of the wonderful questions to ask when you are serving someone is, why am I doing this? See, I fear that too often we serve other people to get something. I'll serve you because I'm going to need to borrow something from you, and you're going to be much more willing to lend it to me if I've done something nice for you. Do we really serve others because we love them? He's then going to conclude it by saying, your endurance is inspired by hope. What got Paul through his imprisonment in Philippi? What got Paul through the beating he endured in Thessalonica? What will get Paul through eventually giving up his head to Nero? Is that Paul understood this life isn't all there is. The word endurance is one that most of us don't really like to think very much about because it has the idea of being placed under difficult circumstances with difficult people for an extended period of time. How do you get through the people you have to work with, live with? You remember, this life is not all there is. And then Paul is going to end the chapter with this amazing statement. He says, therefore, we do not need to say anything about you, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turn to God from idols. We don't have time this morning to go back, but every single town had dozens, if not even more than that, temples filled with idols. It was an idolatry-filled society. But don't think because you don't have any little graven images sitting on a shelf in your home that you don't have any idols. Anything that steps in the place of God, money, fame, pleasure, popularity, can easily become an idol. And Paul says that you turned from those idols to serve a living and true God. And here's that word that I wish Paul would just stop using. And you wait. Did you realize waiting is foundational to the Christian life? I was talking with a couple people this week about some of the things that needed to be done. And frustration sets in when I have an agenda and for whatever reason, lack of resources, rain that won't stop, people who get in my way that I just can't get what I want done. Waiting is part of God's plan for you. Waiting for the preacher to end so you can go get a hamburger and go down the slide is part of God's plan for you. And I'm going to make you wait long. No, I won't. Chapter 2, then, Paul comes to the defense of his gospel. There's this accusation, and there's kind of three parts to it. It says, for we appeal to you that we did not share error with you. See, it seems as if there were some that were coming to the believers at Thessalonica and saying that Paul may have been really sincere. He may have been a really good guy. He may have had lots of things going for him, but he was just telling you nonsense. You've met the people, very committed, very convinced, but wrong. That's what Paul's saying. Some are saying that you're wrong. Others are saying, no. He's here for the word impure speaks of a sexual motive. If you go back to the first century, very much part of the worship system was the temple prostitutes, as well as the priests then using their position to gain all kinds of sexual favors. And they're saying Paul was just like all of those religious leaders. He's just in it for what he can get. And what's even worse is he snuck out in the middle of the night. See, the first time it got hard, the first time it got difficult, he ran. He wasn't interested in you. He was deceiving you. He was in it for the money. He was in it for the pleasure. He was somehow in error. Don't listen to Paul. And so Paul in chapters 2 and 3 is going to give you the signs of a ministry. Do you want a job description for a pastor? For the next 5 minutes, let me tell you what Paul would say the true ministers of the gospel should look like. First of all, they should be self-sacrificing. He's going to share, we have previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you this gospel in spite of strong opposition. I can't begin to describe what Paul endured. Go back and read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 sometime. Paul endured so many beatings, he couldn't even remember how many. All he could remember were the really bad ones. The 39 stripes save one. All he could remember was getting stoned, getting shipwrecked. He had endured so much, and he says, you know what we went through. But the pain I experienced didn't stop me. In fact, I didn't care whether or not you liked what I had to say. I didn't care what others wanted. I was willing to endure anything to share with you the news that you needed to hear. He says, we speak not as men approved by, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God. Paul was not only self-sacrificing. We live in a world where motherhood is appreciated to some degree, maybe even elevated. Women are given a good position in society. Go back to the first century when women were really possessions. The only purpose for a wife was for her to have a legitimate heir. They had no rights. For Paul to use a mother as an illustration would have been mind-blowing in the first century. And yet, what a beautiful illustration. Now, I must admit, Brielle is 11 years old. It's been a long time since we had an infant in our house. Our neighbors just next door had a baby just a month or so ago. And I am reminded of how much fun mothering infants can be. What's that word that some people use? I think sleep? Nope, don't know that word. I mean, think of another profession in which you're required to, every 3 to 4 hours, drop whatever you're doing and go spend an hour with somebody who won't even say thank you. In fact, they scream at you the whole time you're trying to help them. You have to change the most filthy things imaginable. And then you have to set them down and you just barely get them settled and they're screaming again. What profession would do that for no pay? Renee more than once would tell me that she is convinced the reason babies learn to smile very early in life is because mothers need something. Paul says, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our very lives because you had become so dear to us. Paul says, I was willing to endure anything because I loved you so much. But to be fair, Paul decides he's got to go to the other extreme. As I was studying this week, I really wish I had come to this verse about a month ago. Because I don't know that there's any better description of what a father is than in 1 Thessalonians 2. He's going to say that a father, first of all, is somebody who is willing to live in front of his kids the life that he wants for them. If you were here on Father's Day, I showed a video, and the video hit me. I don't know if it hit you, but it was all about this dad who was waiting for his chance to say the right words, and he suddenly realized he didn't need to say the right words because he had lived the right life. Kids will do what you do much quicker than what you say. But Paul, just to be fair, he goes on to say, not only are we holy and righteous and blameless, but for that matter, we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his children, encouraging them. Did you think of dad's role as comforting? Be honest, isn't that mom's job? When the little guy or girl falls over and scrapes up their knee, who are they supposed to go to? Paul says that a dad comes alongside of his child and provides the comfort they need for whatever the situation. But they're not afraid to push. Urging you, and I love this phrase, to live lives worthy of God. Have you ever thought about what a life worthy of God looks like? We could spend the rest of the morning, the rest of the month, the rest of our lives trying to figure out what that looks like. But Paul says that I came alongside of you just like a father, and I was passionate about the word of God, for we also thank God continually that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not simply as the word of man, but as what it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Paul understands it's not the words he said. It's not the words that I will say. It's not the words of any man that will change you. It is the words of God that are at work in you. Paul says, I have a passion to share with you God's word. I want to be a father, encouraging you, a mother, loving you. And then he says, but brothers, we were torn away from you. After just a short time, in person, not in thought, out of intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did not again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. Paul didn't just do this because he had to. Paul did this because he truly loved the people he served. And he was discouraged that Satan, we're not told how. Someday it'll be interesting to sit down with Paul and say, how did Satan stop you from going back to Thessalonica? I don't know the answer. But Paul says, I long to come with to you. But Satan wouldn't allow me to. Finally, he prayed for them. I know that not a lot of you have been able to make it to prayer on Wednesday night. And I stuck in the podium, which I hid because I changed my mind afterwards, some sheets of paper. What we are doing this summer in our prayers on Wednesday night is we're going through the books that we've just discussed. I'd challenge you to read Paul's letters and just underline the discussion about prayer he shares. It's absolutely amazing. In fact, when somebody comes up to you and says, hey, would you pray for me? What do you pray? I have an idea. How about if you pray that the Lord may make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you? How about if he strengthens your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones? Take some time. Read through 1 Thessalonians. Read through Colossians. Read through Ephesians, Philippians. Read through Paul's letters, because in them you will find a man who prayed continually. So now, how about if you take out a half sheet of paper and I'd like a job review? No, I'm not serious, please. Really, I'm not. But this is what ministers of the gospel should look like. But I got 5 minutes left. Now I'm going to talk about you. What should you look like? The Apostle Paul is going to give 6 qualities of what a God-honoring life looks like. And he begins with, finally, brothers, we instruct you how to live in order to please God. I love this phrase. Paul praises them. You are doing it. You are living with a desire to please God. But you know what? You can do better. In fact, now we ask you, in fact, we urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more and more and more and more. I really do believe that Victor Baptist Church desires to please God. One of the most encouraging parts of the whole building process has been, I don't sense it's so that we can have more fun, so that we can have other people say, wow, look at that church, things are going on. I really get the sense it's in order to find a way to make God happy. Paul says, I thank you, Thessalonians, for the things that you are doing. You are pleasing God, but I know that you can do it more and more. I send my sermons to my wife on Saturday night to read it to make certain I'm not saying anything too breathtakingly ridiculous. One of her comments this morning is, you need to scrap that whole stuff about chapters 1, 2, and 3 and spend the entire morning on this passage. Paul's going to talk about sexual purity, but I fear that to some degree it's lost on us because we don't live in first century Thessalonica. See, one of the great virtues that the Christian church brought to the Western mind was sexual purity. In fact, for the last couple thousand years, there's been an understanding that you should live a certain way. That wasn't true in the first century. In fact, not only was sexual impurity the norm, it was expected and sometimes even required. If you were going to worship Aphrodite, there was only one way to do it. You went to the temple and you hired a prostitute. In fact, in the first century, immorality was the norm. And the way you would worship the gods, you'd go up to Epaphrodite's temple and hire a female prostitute. And then on your way home, you'd stop by Apollo's temple and hire a male prostitute. And everything and anything was expected and enjoyed. That was the society of Thessalonica. Not too certain that's not the society that we are entering. Anything goes. Do whatever you want. Doesn't matter. Paul seems to say it does. In fact, he says it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who don't know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. I know that we have been told that sexual adultery is the victimless crime. It's not what Paul says. Paul says that when you commit adultery, when you have sex outside of the bonds of marriage, you are either taking advantage of someone. Have you spent any time reading the stories of the sexual molestation cases, even in the churches? You're taking advantage of someone, or you're hurting someone. It's not a victimless crime. He says that, the Lord will punish men for all such sins. When I was growing up, sex education was just being introduced. Yes, I know that makes me really old. But the whole idea was, kids are going to do it anyway. Let's find a way to remove as many consequences as possible. If you take this drug, if you use this procedure, you will be able to enjoy sex without any consequences. There is no pill, there is no tool that can avoid the punishment of God. Now please don't hear me to say that God doesn't forgive. In fact, Jesus died for every sin, past, present, and future. God's blood forgives everything. But don't think I can live how I want and there aren't any consequences. In fact, he goes on in verse 7, says, God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man. His problem is with God. I'm sure there's much more we could say, but I find it really kind of interesting the way Paul does this. Sexual sins is me using you to get what I want. Brotherly love is me using me to give you what you need. In fact, I would say the definition of love is the willingness to do what is ever in the best interest of the object of my love, no matter the personal cost. Doesn't matter what it costs me. If I love you, I will give it to you. And Paul says that a believer shouldn't be consumed with his own passions. Rather, he should be consumed with the needs of those around him. For brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do, all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, do so. Here's his encouragement. More and more and more and more. love one another. And then he goes on to live a respectable life. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands. There's no society in the world today that is more consumed with work than Americans. We work longer hours. We are more productive than any other society on the planet. Why? Ever thought about that? Tomorrow morning, I know that some of you will get up before my definition of morning to head off to a job and put in 8, 10, 12, 14 hours. You will labor hard and long. Why? Because that's what you do? Because that's what you enjoy? Paul says that we ought to be working to gain the respect of others so that we can in turn give and share. Give the resources God blesses us with and share God's word. When somebody sees you working, when everybody else has decided the boss isn't watching and it's a good time to take a break, people notice. And it will open up opportunities for you to be able to share. Why do you work hard? Because you want the next promotion, the bigger paycheck, the more money, the nicer house, the fancier cars? Or because you want the chance to share Christ and to give to those around you? Now, we're going to skip the end of chapter 4 if you're following along in your Bibles, and the beginning part of chapter 5. We'll get there next week. That talks about the rapture, the end times. But I want to drop down because Paul, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 5, just begins to throw out these commands. He can't say them fast enough. He says, now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Yes, I spent 10 minutes telling you what my job is. Now I get to tell you your job. Love me. You could take that up with Paul. But we'll move on. He says, secondly, we're to live in peace. He now gets to our interaction with one another. And this whole idea of unity is one of the most foundational truths of the Bible, because we understand that when my body doesn't love itself, we have problems. I don't know if the word autoimmune, maybe that's two words. The description of an autoimmune disease is something you're familiar with or not. It's very common in my family. My mom has Crohn's, so does my brother, so does my nephew. My dad has lupus and myasthenia gravis, so does my brother. I had a lovely experience back in 2010. I couldn't talk, couldn't see, couldn't walk, couldn't swallow. I went to the university and spent nearly 2 weeks in the university, and what they told me the problem was is my body decided my nerves were the enemy, and they began to attack them. And I was of no value to anyone. Everybody else had to serve me. Do you know what happens when a church begins to fight? They are of no value to anyone, and people have to serve them. And thus Paul says, figure out a way to live together. And we urge you, brothers, I'm already out of time, but warn those who are idle. It's not loving to sit by and watch somebody waste their life. Warn those who are idle. You know that person who's timid? Put your arm around them. You can do it. I know you can. God will use you in amazing ways. Encourage them. Those weak, help them. Be patient with everyone. And here's the hardest one. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Rather, always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. You've heard the expression, I don't get mad, I get even. May I suggest the defining characteristic of the church should be, I don't get mad, I forgive. How can I forgive when they did that to me? Simple. This life is not all there is. God will settle all the wrongs in the end. You don't understand all that went on. Only He does. Let Him take vengeance. Because as Paul says in Romans 12, vengeance is mine and I will repay. That only leaves me with forgiveness. Paul is going to say we need to be an encouraging life, and then he's going to go on and he's really going to throw them out. So be joyful, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. And the only way you're going to know what's good and the only way you're going to know what's evil is to be joyful, praying, giving thanks, seeking God's word. There's so much more that should be said. And I fear that when I come to a passage like this, it's easy for me to get so overwhelmed with all the things I should be doing that I end up not doing any of them. So I want to lay just a simple challenge before you. What one thing will you do this week that will be joyful or praying or giving thanks or seeking God's word? What one specific thing will you do? I can't do more than one thing at a time very well, but I can do one thing. So can you. What one thing will you do? Father, I thank you for the book of 1 Thessalonians. God, there's so much more that could be said. But I thank you for some of these simple and yet profound encouragements to forgive, to love, to respect, to care, to be joyful, to pray continually, to give thanks. God, there's so many things, but I pray that you would lay on each of our hearts one thing we could do this week to make us more conformed to the image of your dear Son than we were last week. God, I know that you can work in ways that are far beyond anything we could begin to imagine or think. And then we will thank you for it. God, as we gather outside in a few minutes to enjoy fun together, to eat food, God, I thank you for that food. But I pray that you would use this afternoon to give us a chance to fellowship, to enjoy one another's company, to come alongside, to encourage the timid, to help the weak. God, I pray that you would use this afternoon in an amazing way. And then we'll remember to give you the honor and glory, for you and you alone deserve it. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.